So we begin reading in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed down himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray, be fetched, and wash your feet, and bless yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch an morsel of bread, and comfort ye your heart. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready, quick, three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf there, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and they ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety be a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way. As soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Chapter 19, verse 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt.
I thought this afternoon, brethren, we might look into a little in the character of Abraham as the friend of God. It's a remarkable expression to be used of a believer of any sort, that he's a friend of God, and God acknowledges it. But not only that, a little further on, of course, we find an exhibition of that friendship in the way in which he intercedes with God. And I thought we might think of him as the friend of God and the intercessor, and the result of his intercession was the deliverance of Lot. It's not that I want to study Lot, we're not studying Lot as one of the seven men, but he comes into it very prominently, but rather the way in which he was delivered, the very fact that he was delivered. That's really all I have to say as a preliminary, but perhaps we might remind ourselves that that Abraham is called the friend of God on three occasions. We have remarked on this earlier. Once in Chronicles, once in Isaiah, and once in James. In Chronicles and Isaiah, you don't exactly give him say that he is the friend of God, but God refers to him as my friend. But in James, it's very specifically said that he is or was the friend of God. And I wanted to consider a little bit about what we know of friendship with God. Thinking it over, if you think of Abraham, he was one on his own, one of the early men of the Bible who was a true follower of God. What was his relationship with God? I'm trying to compare it with ours. He addresses God as Adonai, which I think is the basic name for God. He's in a relationship where the name of Jehovah is used. And as such, Abraham addresses God. And as such, he is a friend of God. He doesn't know him as Father. We don't find that until really we get to the New Testament. So how can Abraham compare with us? Or how can we compare with Abraham when it comes to friendship with God? Now, we know God in many ways, or at least in three ways, do we not? We know him as Father. We know that the Holy Spirit is God who indwells us. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And our relationship takes on all this character. But most especially, I suppose, we think of God in the person of Christ. Now, what I have in mind is that when the Lord Jesus is speaking, he addresses us as friends. You will remember that he speaks of the disciples. When I say us, I'm speaking of the disciples, and of course that's relevant to us. He speaks of the disciples firstly as servants. He says, ye call me Master and Lord, and so I am. He acknowledges and he takes the place of being their Lord and Master. So they are his servants. But then later on, in the 15th of John, he says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. I have called you friends. Not servants, but friends. We are servants, but we are friends of Christ. And that means that we are friends of God. But we don't stop there. This is the remarkable part about it. Abraham could go as far as that and say that he, if he ever used the term, but God used it speaking of him, a friend of God. The Lord goes further than that, and you will remember on the resurrection morning, he said to Mary, go unto my brethren. Say, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Here, the Lord goes further, it seems to me, than mere friendship. I say mere friendship, than friendship. He addresses us, he looks upon us as brethren. Now, what do we really know and understand about that? Something that seems to me goes beyond the conception of an Abrahamic sort of friendship. What do we know of friendship with God? What does friendship imply? Well, I'm sure it implies great intimacy, for one thing. I can say, speaking in a personal way, that when I was a Christian at quite a young age, I had four friends, and they were really intimate friends. The last of them died only 3 or 4 years ago, and we were very close together. We were helpful. I think they were helpful. We were helpful one to another. I know that they were certainly helpful to me. If I was kicking over the traces a bit, they helped to put me right. There was an intimacy there. There was help. We were able to talk to one another. Now, what do we know about that in relationship to Christ? Have the brethren got any suggestions?
Could I make the suggestion, Arthur, that where we get the reference to in James, it says in James 2, he believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. In James 4, it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?
Good comparison.
And perhaps the problem is that we're too friendly with the world, but we don't experience this friendship of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's a very good point to make, firstly. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's a very strong word, isn't it? Enmity with God. Mm-hmm. Also says, I think in John, that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
But the... I would have thought, too, that the answer really is back in John 15 that you quoted, Arthur, isn't it? I have called you friends for all things which I have heard of my Father. I have been known to you.
Yes.
It's this thought of intimacy, isn't it,
yes,
that comes out.
Yes.
But, of course, he did say beforehand, you are my friends if you practice whatever I command you. So, there's a moral answer to it, isn't it? There's got to be the practicing of whatever I command you. And this is where, you know, a Rusty's reference in James is helpful, isn't it? There's moral conditions. Go with it.
We get this friendship coming up, don't we, in the chapter we read in verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? Mm. Now, those that are not friends with God, they don't know what God is doing, do they?
Mm.
But if they are friends with God, God shows them what he is doing. And the reason why he did this, God, we see he said, I know him who will command his children, so on. God was able to rely upon Abraham. There was some trust there to Abraham that he would do the commandments of the Lord.
At the beginning of chapter 17, there's just the very first verse might have a bearing on this. It says, when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, Jehovah appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. There's something of friendship there, isn't it? Or the secret of it. To recognize God for who he is. To recognize Christ for who he is. To walk before him. Now, we were speaking about walk on our first day together. Walking worthy, walking wisely. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I think my butt margin says be upright or sincere. Now, if we have those qualities, then there's the basis of friendship with God, isn't there? Another thing that occurs to me, and this is applicable to the very passage that we're reading here. As we start the chapter, we read, the Lord appeared unto him as he sat appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Now, the Lord said to us, to his friends, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Abraham was here apparently expecting a visit. The very words that are used here is standing there, it seems to me, and almost waiting for someone to come. And he had an intimation who that someone would be. You can tell that from the way the conversation immediately develops. Now, is there not an application to ourselves here? Talking with God, as we had in the first verse, walk with me. And here, Abraham is waiting to receive a visit. I think he expected God to appear to him again. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And I think in that very chapter it speaks of the God and the Father. We will come and dwell with them. So is there not a sense in which we ought to, so to speak, expect a visit from the Lord? I don't mean in the way of Abraham, of course I don't. But I'm trying to impress upon us the necessity for an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. And do we know anything about it? If so, if not, how can it be developed, if I'm right in what I say?
Well, it says in Proverbs, a man that a friend must show himself friendly. And the Lord Jesus has shown his friendliness to us by dying for us on Calvary's cross. And that's how friendships naturally strike up, isn't it? If somebody does a very good turn to you, then you feel, you know, some sense of response to them as your friend. And so really, you know, I think it's a complete realization of what the Lord has done on Calvary's cross. And then there would be a response, wouldn't there, to him.
Would a verse in John 14 apply here? Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him.
That's the verse that I had in mind.
Is this not exactly what happened here when these three men came to Abraham?
Yes. Couldn't we say that we have an application of this in the supper? We gather together to the name of the Lord. He has promised to be here. Isn't that at least an answer to the text that we have quoted in John 14? I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. He does come on those occasions, doesn't he? Have we a sense of him being there? Do we know what it is to talk with him there?
We don't that imply that he has come to us all the time, he's with us all the time.
Well, he does say, I will not.
He's speaking in a dispensational sense, isn't he? He's going away there, and the Holy Spirit will come down and vouchsafe the presence of the Lord to us on all occasions.
Yes. But you don't think it's got any special reference, as we've tried to make out the analogy with Abraham?
Well, we might be more aware of his presence at times, other times and other times. That's what I always feel. I think too much is made of it, or has been made of that.
Made of what?
I am coming to you. And in fact, some even went the length of saying, until the priest has risen up and started the meeting off, the Lord's not there. So we want to get rid of that nonsense, really. And the Lord is there.
Another text that I think we've already quoted is in John, 1 John 1. Mm-hmm. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. What does fellowship mean? We use the word often enough, we ought to know what it means. It means a oneness, coming together, a unity. And our fellowship is with him. Isn't that something of what we have here? Mm-hmm.
Well, certainly is the communion and fellowship here as we see it developing in this chapter. There's no question about that.
Well, perhaps we can go on then and consider the chapter itself. Here we find Abraham in the plains of Mamre, where he took up residence after he left the Lot, separated from Lot. And we said yesterday that Mamre means fatness. He sat in the tent in the heat of the day, lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. That's what makes me think he was almost expecting them. They didn't seem to be strangers. I think perhaps hospitality in those days was something of this nature, but he was eagerly expecting them. He wanted to meet them. He runs, he doesn't walk, he runs to meet them. Bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord." Now I think that that's an expression for God, is it not?
Yes, it's the word you said here.
I think it can be used for gods as well, but usually, of course, in Scripture it's used for God himself.
It's Adonai here, isn't it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Martin says it's plural. It's a divine title.
Yes.
And in its plural is only used for God. Mm-hmm. It's the same word which is first mentioned in Genesis 15, verse 2, where Abram said, "Lord God, Adonai Jehovah." Mm-hmm. And in verse 8, "Adonai Jehovah." So it's there directly applied to God.
Yes.
And here it's would indicate that he's in the divine presence.
Yes. So here we have a theophany that I referred to yesterday. There's an actual visit of God himself, usually taken to be the Son of God in human form. There are several places in Scripture where this happens, I think. "If now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee from thy servant.
So he had the spiritual perception, you see, to realize that this one was God, because he addresses them as thy, thou, and thy, singular, doesn't he? He doesn't refer to the three of them until the next verse, verse 4, he then uses the plural. Mm. Here he's speaking in the singular, thee and thou.
And then in verse 4, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Feet washing comes before us in more than one occasion in Scripture, and it often indicates the cleansing of defilement that comes along the way. A spiritual application to it, of course, but here that can hardly apply, can it? Bearing in mind who the one is to whom Abraham now attends to this this action.
It's ministering refreshment to God.
Yes.
Is this not open to us all?
Yes, and. After we then go on to say, how does this come about then? How do we achieve this refreshment of God? I'm sure Arthur would have that as one of his questions.
Oh, it would have been so, but I don't think I've got the answer.
Oh, but you can't ask questions unless you've got the answer.
Oh, yes, I can.
Double it back on him, Arthur.
No, it's you we're asking. We're asking, you said that we can enjoy this, so we're looking to you to tell us how we enjoy it, Edwin.
Well, I think by keeping the company of the Lord.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. By what?
We'll find, Arthur's already referred to God Almighty, walk before me.
Mm.
Now, prior to that, Abraham is more or less, how to put it, doing something, serving if you like. But he seems to supersede that when God reveals himself to him as a person. I am the Almighty God. It's actually going into communion personally and individually with God, and I think that's open to us all.
Yeah. And that is wonderful that Abraham is in a moral state such that in fact he recognized the person, the only person in front of him. And he is in such moral state that he take the convenient place. He do them the convenient homage. It is a sin. What we must look for ourselves.
I think that's a very important point, Serge, that we can hardly hope to refresh the Lord, if I can speak humbly and reverently, if we're not in a condition ourselves to be able to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that brings to mind a noteworthy example of feet washing in Scripture. Was it John chapter 12? Where Mary comes and anoints his feet, washes his feet with her tears, I believe. And it certainly wasn't the defilement that was in view there. It was something that she was doing for the Lord, and it refreshed his heart. He comments upon it. Because of that, her name is mentioned wherever the word of God is enunciated. What did she do? She poured out her ointment over his feet and head, was it? Head and feet. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. She demonstrated her love for him. Now, that was refreshing to the Lord. She'd done it in advance of his burial. He knew what was in her heart. Well, if there's something of that in us at any time, but perhaps particularly at the supper,
yeah,
then surely that's a refreshment for the whole.
That's right.
It cost her a lot too, didn't it?
Yes.
300 pence. There was 300 working days in the Jewish calendar. They didn't have the luxury that we have of weekends off. 300 working days, a penny a day, 300 pence was an annual year's wages and a year's salary for the Lord. The challenge comes down to us in 2004. Are we prepared in the same way for that challenge? Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Doesn't it give us some indication of the, I was going to say, the sort of worship that we should be offering on these occasions? So many of us think that the supper is a time when we've got to mention all kinds of things. I remember when I was a very young man and used to go to a little chapel where we had the communion service once a month, and the bread was passed around in little cubes and little, but it was the best that I knew, and I knew that it was the right thing to do. But I didn't know anything about responding in worship. I remember I always thought, now this is the time when I've got to pray for my parents. Well, I'm sure that the Lord heard the prayer, but it wasn't really relevant to the occasion. And that sort of thing, thinking of ourselves, what we want, or what we even try to be, thinking of ourselves, even thinking of what terrible sinners we were, I don't think that this is refreshing the heart of the Lord, certainly not on that occasion.
The bride and the Song of Songs refreshed the heart of the bridegroom, didn't they? He said, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy shoots are a paradise of pomegranates with precious fruits, a fountain in the gardens, a well of living waters which stream from Lebanon. And the Lord, the bridegroom says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, beloved ones. So there she had prepared something for the bridegroom to enjoy.
So what refreshes the heart of the Lord is adoration, is it not?
Mm.
When we adore him, that is what refreshes his heart.
Yeah.
That is his due.
Mm-hmm. Harking back to washing of feet, I believe in the Middle East, it was carried out by the servant of the house that carried out this lowly service.
Mm-hmm.
And, I would think the refreshing of the Lord's heart would be to carry out humble and a humble service and lowliness of heart. I think the Lord found that refreshing. No pride in the world.
Yes. Of course, the Lord washed the disciples' feet, right, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And there he took the place of the servant. Mm-hmm. He took a towel and girded himself. He
took upon himself the form,
yes,
of the servant.
Yes. I think probably in that instance, bearing in mind what he said, that he need not to be bathed in or washed all over, only the feet. It does rather indicate there the aspect of feet washing as the cleansing from defilement.
Mm.
But I don't think that should be divorced altogether from that which the Lord was endeavouring or doing for his disciples. If they only appreciated what he was doing, that was surely refreshment to their soul.
Mm. We have a verse in Proverbs 23, verse 15. It is written, we can see God speaking as a father there. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right thing. We forget very often that what is important is to please the Lord, to satisfy his heart.
The next thing that Abraham does is to prepare physical refreshment for them. He hasted into the tent of Sarah, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the hearth, and then he goes and brings a calf, tender and good, gave it unto the young man, and he hasted to dress it, and he takes butter and milk, the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. I have tried to think of any lessons that I might learn from this food that was brought to these, but I'm afraid I can't think of anything.
I think, Arthur, you already made a reference to it.
Thank you, Jeff.
Inasmuch as one of the things that is seen in regard to Abraham, as he is now called.
Yes.
His name got changed in the last chapter.
Yes.
And circumcision was introduced. And now, what shines out with Abraham, he knew God and he knew what was suitable to God. Mm-hmm. You've mentioned, referred to negative things which we may often have in our hearts and in our minds that are not suitable for certain occasions. Abraham here, firstly, he was in a right moral condition because of circumcision. And secondly, there is the reference to the orderliness which characterized him and his house and his tent. But there is also intelligence in regard to what is suitable to these who had come and he had received. There's no reserve here, is there? These visitors were perfectly free to come into Abraham's circumstances. I was thinking of that expression in Hebrews 11. It goes further than Abraham. God was not ashamed to be called their God. And here you can see quite clearly that the Lord was at home with Abraham, and as a consequence, he could reveal to him what was in his heart. I think that's a very simple but practical exercise with us. Personally, I wouldn't take it as far as brethren here in the picture. I think that's a different subject. But here you can see that Abraham was in a right moral condition to receive the Lord, and as a consequence, the Lord was perfectly at home with him, able to speak to him of two things, one very wonderful thing, one very solemn thing.
What Abraham offered his visitors was fresh, freshly baked, freshly made, but he had the ingredients with him, he had them in stock. He didn't have to go out shopping. I think, now what am I going to do with these visitors? Now, I think that has a point, hasn't it?
Yes.
That the spiritual ingredients of that which provides refreshment for the Lord must already be there. I'm not thinking of a meeting in particular, but it's not a question of saying, well, what can I collect together to offer? It's there, but it's freshly baked, freshly offered.
And willingly offered, isn't it?
Yeah. And when he sacrificed too, when they're in a calf, and the butter wasn't just generally available, you wash the steps in butter, so obviously he could speak of, he was speaking as if he was well off. Sorry, Jeff.
No, not at all. I'm sure Ernie has heard the brother who used to speak to us about spontaneity in the meeting. And I think that's a very necessary thing. It's very easy to bring into the meeting things that you've got in your memory, things that you've learned from others. Of course, we all learn from others, but you know what I mean. But the idea in the Psalms, the response to God is, my cup runneth over. There is a spontaneous response to God. Now, when you have that in a meeting, it's a fresh meeting.
Well, that's what's involved in the fresh baking, isn't it?
Yes, yes. Abraham had by him what he could offer. And when the occasion presented it, he did it spontaneously. Mary had by her what was she wanted to give to the Lord. And when the situation, and when the occasion presented itself, she did it spontaneously. She didn't have to be told, she didn't have to be exhorted, it was there, ready. Now, if we know something about that in our meetings, there will be a liveliness, there will be a response, there won't be long pauses.
No, no. It immediately makes us appreciate that if the cupboard's empty, you can't go and get anything out of it. In all of our lives, unless we're in contact with the Lord, unless the Spirit's working with us, unless we're diligent in reading our scriptures, in our prayer. Fellowship, the cupboard's going to be empty. No, that's a very good comment. Thank you, Geoffrey.
A question I've often thought of asking would be, what is the difference between stale manna and a fat tail? I can ask it now, of course. But I think it's relevant, at least in part here, because freshness of soul necessitates constant imbibing, as we heard in our opening prayer. Thy word was found, thy words were found, and I believed them, and they became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my soul. Now that's not stale manna, is it? It's fresh, it's immediate, it's continuing. Nevertheless, we do get the lesson of the rump or the fat tail, that if we are constantly drawing fresh supplies, if there's an emergency and we have to provide, it means there's always something there. Now, I think what Abraham did was in the spirit of that, wasn't it? He was able to offer because of his, he was fresh in his own soul. A brother now with the Lord, whenever he saw any of his friends, he would say, what have you been enjoying? What are you enjoying today? A good question. And of course, if we knew we were going to meet that brother that day, we always made sure that we would have on to him something we had been enjoying well. In the ultimate, we meet the Lord every day. There should be something there that we can offer.
The Lord's always the great example, wasn't he? He taught in the temple all day, but he resorted in the mountain with the company of his fire at night. And before he began the day, morning by morning, I will open this my mirror. Is this not what would refresh the Lord's heart? The Lord continuously refreshed the Lord's heart, didn't he? And if we were putting into practice personally what we see in the Lord personally, would it not be a delight and a joy to his heart? Would it not minister joy to his heart?
These guys are getting more of the application today. We're getting more of the application today, which is what you were hoping for.
Oh, rather.
And verse 5 tells us that this is what the Lord would expect. For therefore are you come to your servant? And Abraham knew that this was expected of him also. There's the purpose in it also there.
Well, perhaps we can go on. Verse 9, I think we really now come to the main purpose of the visitors that came. They say to him, "Where is Sarah, thy wife? She's in the tent." They say, or he said, I take that to be the Lord himself. "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. And it goes on to explain how, as far as Abraham and Sarah were concerned, they could give up the hope. They were old and well stricken in age. And he had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And then we get that expression, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself." And I thought about laughter in Scripture as I came to this passage. Laughter. Scripture, I don't think it says very much about it, but it does say something.
Well, there's laughter of rejoicing, isn't there? And there's laughter of mockery,
yes,
or doubt, as there was here.
Mm-hmm.
But she did come good, you know, when the child was actually born, didn't she?
Oh, that's, yes. She actually calls his name Laughter.
Yes.
Isaac means laughter. Mm-hmm. But we find her laughing later on in a totally different way,
yeah,
when the son is born. But here, it's recorded, isn't it, the persecutors of the Lord, they laughed him to scorn. Mm-hmm. That's the mockery, that's the scornful laughter.
Mm-hmm.
But there is laughter of joy. I found a verse in the Psalms which says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the nations, the Lord hath done great things for them." I like that. "Then was our mouth filled with laughter." Well, brethren, I think we ought to be a laughing people, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When you think of all that the Lord has done for us.
That's Psalm 126, I think.
That's my
verses 1 and 2.
Verses 1 and 2.
There's the solemn laughter of God, of course, in Proverbs 1. "I laugh at your mockery because you have refused me."
Yes. And in Psalm 2 as well, isn't there?
Yes.
The Lord will have them in derision. Then will the Lord laugh, have them in derision. Mm-hmm. When they rise up against him, when he refuses him.
So what sort of laughter is it here in this chapter, Brian?
Well, I think it's a rather laughter, a cynical sort of laughter.
Non-belief,
yes.
Yeah.
I mean, Sarah just did not believe that this could take place. And even Abraham seems to have doubted it, because well, again, the Lord is very gracious, because here at this very time, verse 14, the Lord is speaking. He says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." It's remarkable how often the Jehovah appears to Abraham, sometimes in times of difficulty or when things are not going so well, he comes and confirms his original promise.
Mm-hmm.
Sarah wanted to keep her doubt secret, didn't she? She laughed within herself.
Yes.
And you know, she had doubt about it. Mm-hmm. And she was therefore, in a sense, saying the truth, and she said, "I do not know."
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord sees the heart, mm-hmm, and knows whether there's doubt, even if we never admit it.
Mm-hmm.
Sarah laughed here, but we have to say Abraham also laughed, didn't he? In the previous chapter, here it says he laughed, but he said in the
time. The laugh was sort of enjoyment and confidence, wasn't it?
Yeah, okay.
Triumphant. And maybe to round the picture off too, we could refer to Luke chapter 6 and verse 21b, where the Lord says, "Blessed ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh."
In regard to Abraham laughing, I think the comment on him on Romans chapter 4 gives us a help in regard to what his laughter he speaks about. "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." I think that describes what his laughter was about. He was entering into the joy of God himself, and he gave him glory, because it was the introduction of the Son, wasn't it, which was the subject of the communication. And at that moment, he seemed to enter into the thoughts of God about it. He glorified God and laughed. But it's a different matter with Sarah.
However, she gets a good write-up in Hebrews 11, Geoffrey, doesn't she? "By faith also Sarah herself received strength for the conception of seed, and that beyond a seasonable age, since she counted him faithful who promised." So she gets a good credit there.
Abraham and his wife in that chapter, aren't there?
Yes, but in that particular verse, it's Sarah herself.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
And some of the modern scholars don't translate it that way. Some of the new modern translations don't give fitly Sarah the credit.
She laughed because she heard it in the tent door. It's wonderful what can be heard in the tent door by sisters. and by young people also. There's nothing more destructive of confidence in brethren than to discuss their down points and the difficulties amongst us within earshot of our children and unestablished believers. So just take a practical exhortation from the tent door here. Just let's be careful when we speak one to another who might be listening in the tent door.
Well, that's certainly a very good practical point for us, Andrew. So things we need helps us to keep our feet on the ground instead of having our heads too much in the clouds.
Well, the latter part of our meditation today, I think, gives another wonderful example of Abraham's friendship with God. In verse 16, we read, "And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on their way." So they leave the camp of Abraham. But apparently, perhaps it's only the two who leave, and the third one, the Lord himself, stays behind, because he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Now, what a wonderful relationship there must have been between God and Abraham, for God to say, "I mustn't have any secret from Abraham. I've got to tell him what's in my mind." And of course, what was in the mind of God was the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we find that Jehovah takes Abraham into his confidence, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Once again, the terms of the promise and the covenant, and not actually spoken to Abraham here, or it wouldn't seem so, but nevertheless there's the reminder of it to us who read it. "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Jehovah to do justice and judgment, that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him."
Jehovah said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done anything altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. What exactly was this cry that Jehovah is referring to here? I will go down and see whether they have done. After all, he's God, he knows, does he not? Would the cry be a metaphor or a synonym for all the behavior and all the wickedness that there was there? And so to speak, God was going to inspect the cities.
Cain's sin cried to the Lord, didn't it? Abel's blood cried to the Lord.
Yes.
And I think the same thought here. Great sin was being committed, and in that sense it made itself known very much to the Lord. He was very much aware of it. As for going down to it, well, justice has to receive the doubt. It was necessary to manifest this sin, so there could be no doubt that the judgment was fully deserved.
We have another instance of the word of something bad will create. It is in James 5, verse 4. They heard the laborers cry. And the cries of them which have weeped are entered to the ears of the Lord from Sabbath. James 5, verse 4 and verse 4.
It was only the two men that went to Sodom, wasn't it? It wasn't the third, the Lord himself. He appears to have remained at least in the vicinity of Abraham, because in verse 23 it says, and Abraham drew near and said, and then he speaks with God.
Could I ask a question, Arthur, at this point? Why is it that there are two men that appear to Abraham, and yet there's two angels? Sodom.
Well, I've always assumed that these two were two angels.
Yeah, well, why are they called men in chapter 18 and angels in chapter 19? Is there any reason?
The only reason I can think, I stand to be corrected, but when they come to Abraham, he is expecting an emissary from heaven itself. But when they go to Sodom, they go as men to judge the place and to carry out the work of the Lord. Has anybody else got any thought on that?
Think around the fact that it was three men who appeared to Abraham. Would be indicative of the fact that there was friendship. There was no distance there. But in regard to Sodom, it says angel, because angels are executives of the righteousness of God. There was no friendship. There was no nearness. They were not at home in Sodom. And I think that is why it says in regard to Abraham, and they were men, but in regard to Sodom, they were angels. It's a different picture, isn't it?
Yeah. Of course, we have to know they were angels. It is mentioned that they are angels for our sake, I think, so that we know who these men were. When they got to Sodom, Lot did not recognize them as angels, and neither did the people, the inhabitants. They said, bring these men out.
Yeah.
They didn't see them as angels. They looked like men. It's just necessary for us to know that they were angels.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we would have probably had all sorts of theories.
I've often marveled at the expression, and there came, in the first beginning of chapter 19, there came two angels to Sodom. Two heavenly beings come to a city like Sodom. Whoever would have thought that that could take place? Two angels in Sodom, and they were there really to deliver Lot, weren't they not?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's all the grace and mercy of God that's being demonstrated.
Sir, do you want to say something?
Yes, the word translation angel is in fact messenger. And in several intents in the Old Testament, the word is applied to the Lord himself. And then it's feel family in the
yeah, yeah. Mm.
So we must not try to enter too sharply in this. We have God manifesting himself through either himself, either through messenger, and active. We have said in our hymn that the Word revealed himself. So that important point is that God active with his grace and his justice, his wisdom.
Angels are messengers, and when there's a communication to be delivered, the term angel is used. I'm only saying, using different words from what Geoffrey has said. So, no question of fellowship here. There is a communication to be delivered that judgment is about to fall. And I think it's as simple as that.
Here we find God, Jehovah, taking Abraham into his confidence. Mm-hmm. He's telling him what is going to happen. And again, as I say, that's a clear example of the friendship between God and Abraham, that God is able to take him into his confidence. And what does it say? In verse 23, the men turn their faces and they go towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. What a place to take, be able to take. Abraham stands before the Lord, fearless. There's nothing that causes him to turn away or is apprehensive about it. He knows that God has come to judge Sodom, not to judge Abraham. And here he is before the Lord. And then he draws near and he enters into what we might only term negotiations with Abraham. I was thinking, you know, that we're talking about friendship with God. Here, God has communicated to Abraham things that are going to come to pass. He's let him into his own secrets. And surely, we're privileged in that way, are we not?
Mm-hmm.
Think of what the Lord has told us in his word. The future, what is before us, all the prophetic events that are not yet unfolded. He's revealed them to the church, his thoughts and future actions, the future of the assembly. All these things the Lord has revealed to us. He hasn't revealed them to everybody. They are revealed to us. I suppose that would be an indication of his friendship with us.
It's in John 15, as we mentioned earlier, that he prays to God, the next verse goes on from Coda to ask the Father. You have the Father my name, you may give it to you, we're encouraged as friends.
Yes.
To go to God, as we've already said, no, to go to Abraham. As a friend of God,
yes.
Are you suggesting also, Jonathan, that we, like Abraham, should be interceding on behalf of the unknown sons of men?
I certainly think that's one of our privileges, is it not?
Yes. First Timothy chapter 2, prayers, intercessions, giving supplication, giving of thanks, made for all men.
Yes.
That is the case then, Alan. Why did he stop at 10?
You want the answer now, do you? I thought we'd be having that later. the reason he stopped at 10, well, I've heard it suggested that 10 is a number of responsibility. Yeah. You see, and if you went any lower than that, it's responsibility. 10 commandments and the 10 virgins, a whole lot of 10s. And 10 is a number of responsibility. There's also those that speculate that he had four daughters, you see. Lot had four daughters. So there'd be Lot and his four daughters would be 6, and the two sons-in-law would be 8. And so possibly if he went below 10, he would be dividing the family. That's another suggestion that's been put forth, but I prefer the first one.
When you say 10 is responsibility, are you speaking of Abraham's responsibility or the responsibility of the people of Sodom?
The responsibility of the people of Sodom, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Could you explain where we're told Lot had four daughters?
Well, some say, you see, that it's lack of clarity on the sons-in-law, you see. Some indicate that they were actually married, you see, so therefore he had actual sons-in-law. Other scholars say that they were engaged to the daughters. So you see, some say that if they were two married daughters, they were left behind with their husbands. But the other two that came out with them were unmarried daughters.
And what does Alan Smart say?
Well, I'm not a competent enough Hebrew scholar to...
But I very much question whether the Hebrew even would reveal it. It's really speculation. It sounds like wild criticism to me.
Well, I don't know if you read it in the Bible Treasury. That question was asked in the Bible Treasury, and Mr. Kelly seemed to be quite satisfied that Job had the four daughters.
Oh, I never.
Oh. Well, read it in the Bible Treasury.
I'm sorry, Mr. Kelly.
So you have no judgment yourself? You haven't come to any conclusion?
No, I don't follow Mr. A. Kelly slavishly like some of your brothers do.
There's one thing.
Still not answering the question.
Well, I must say, I'm inclined to the view that he only had the two daughters, and that these so-called sons-in-laws were really the fiancés of his.
Well, as I said earlier, we're not studying Lot, we're studying Abraham.
I know.
And Abraham stopped at 10, and the question has been asked, why did he stop at 10?
Well, we've had one suggestion.
Well, I only say this. Why didn't he continue and go down to 1? There was a righteous man in Sodom. Lot himself, it says he was a righteous man. I know that God is sovereign and he knows what was going to happen. I mean, he can't change his judgments and what is his desire, his wish, his command. But nevertheless, it stands, you can only speculate that there was a righteous man in Sodom, and if Abraham had gone down to 1, what would God have said? And it makes me think of this world. There was one righteous man in this world who has been the deliverer of this world. And that's something that appeals to me rather more than whether Lot had four sons or two.
That's why you can intercede with God on behalf of men. On the basis of that righteous man that was here, God is prepared to forgive guilty men in grace on the basis of the Lord Jesus being here, a righteous man, and dying for him.
I don't like to be critical of anyone in Scripture, but we would need to consider, is it at all possible that this man who was strong in faith, in this particular instance, didn't quite have the faith to go down? The reason I'm asking that is, a clear line in Scripture, and in our own experience, is that if we fail, very often it's on a point on which we are normally strong. That's clear in Scripture, isn't it? We have to be, when I'm on standard, we have to be very careful because that's when we might fall. So whether it was true of Abraham, it's certainly true of us. We must never, ever consider ourselves strong on our own, because that's when we are likely to fail. I'm not suggesting Abraham was weak, but it's something that needs to be considered.
Well, that's what Mr. McIntosh says in his commentary, doesn't he, on this part. But the other commentators don't share his view.
I'm just going to say that if there was only one there, I think the answer is given in Jeremiah 5, where it says, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and if he find a man that seeketh judgment, I will pardon him." If there was one man there, God would pardon Jerusalem.
Yeah. Thanks, Jared.
There are two possibilities. We have not to decide. Anyway, the two possibilities are defined for us. If Abraham has lack of faith somehow, well, he said it's an instruction for us, as our brother earlier said, so I don't insist on it. But if he has, or if he was right, as we see, he is very near to the soul of God. So we see it's a solemn thing of speaking of the things of God, of dealing with him. So here, there, we have also something for us.
Thank you.
No, carry on, Jeff. To a minute you've got.
Yes. Abraham, right at the beginning of this intercession, makes a profound statement. Shall God judge the righteous with the wicked? The answer to that very simply is no, he will not. And then he exhibits a confidence in God. Shall not the God, the judge of all the earth, do right? But we have to recognize that in New Testament language, sometimes we have to confess we know not how to pray as we should. But the Spirit of God makes intercession in a way that perhaps we cannot. But I think it's an interesting point. And what Ernie said, I think, is because there's at least two writers that raised the question as to why he didn't go down to one. I think it's an interesting thing.
Well, time's almost gone, and I just wanted to make sure that we look at verses 29 to 30 of the next chapter. All is over. Abraham has interceded. Judgment has taken place. Lot has been delivered, and the cities of the plain are now smouldering in ruins. And then we find, "And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before Jehovah." I take it that's the place where he reasoned with God. "And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. It came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overflow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt." And I thought, well, what a scene. This man of faith, who's been speaking with God, who has entertained God, who's listened to God, who has reasoned with God, he gets up and he goes to the place where he had done that, and he looks over the cities of the plain, and they're in ruins. God's word, God's judgment has come about. What a solemn thing. How serious. But it does say that God, for Abraham's sake, had delivered Lot.
It's also interesting to notice that because of Lot departing from Abraham, going eventually into Sodom, he lost everything. All his possessions, he lost. Nothing to the same for us. If we get away from the Lord and go into the world as Lot did in the end, removes everything. Because the things of this world, they're passing. We can't take them anywhere with us. Abraham, he put the Lord first. He was the one who had the possessions. He was the one who had the blessing. And what he is, he left Sodom with his two daughters and his wife. So every time I read of his wife, so I will take it that he got his wife in Sodom. She never left Sodom in her heart, she went behind. And his two daughters took Sodom with them when they left. So the consequence for Lot from his initial wrong move was very serious for all of his family. And he's no testimony at all, as when he went to see his brothers-in-law or whatever, they just laughed. He's no testimony at all.
But Abraham had.
Abraham had.
And he's the man that we want to keep before us.
Yeah. And there are very bad consequences of the daughter of Lot. They give birth to two people who were the enemies of Israel. The consequence of what is going to be. In the spirit of the peace offering, let us share together in the presence of the Father the features of the beauty and grace of Christ that come to light in the world. He, preciousness itself to thee, to us is precious too. We every beauty in him see, and thine own glory view.